Thank you, Maureen. Can I just ask if people can hear? That's okay. If you can't at any point, put your hand up, because my voice does tend to waver up and down a little bit. Well, during a long flight home from Malaysia a few months ago, I decided to pass a couple of hours by watching the in-house movie. There was quite a selection, and I chose a film called Rush. Now, Rush was a film which transported me back to being a young boy of 10 in the year 1976 during that long, hot summer, and it was about the Formula One title race between two racing drivers, the Englishman James Hunt and the Austrian Niki Lauda. I think we might have a picture of them up there. Well, as a young boy watching it on my black and white TV, there was glamour, there was excitement, and there was real danger. And for anybody who is not a fan at all of motorsports, you may well remember it was the year that there was that horrific crash and Niki Lauda's car burst into flames. And I think right at the final couple of laps, when he was there and the flames were around him, James Hunt stopped his car and he was one of the people to try and drag Lauda out of the burning wreck. He suffered horrific burns, and then the title race continued, and James Hunt eventually won the title. He was inducted into the World Motorsport Hall of Fame earlier on this year. I doubt whether there would be a sequel to that film as much as I enjoyed it. I clearly remember that if you fast forward the clock to around about 1993, I was watching the BBC News, and there was the sad news that James Hunt, the racing driver, had died. He died of a heart attack, age 45, the day after proposing to his girlfriend. The actual film crew had a look at his house. It was a mansion somewhere in South London, and actually it was looking a bit dilapidated. There was a couple of rusting cars on the driveway. Certainly a lot of the old glamour had waned, and it was rather sad. I have to say, you know, Jesus' words about storing up treasures in treasures in earth where moth and rust destroy rather than heaven came to mind. Now, Hunt was the glamour boy of his generation. At the end of the film that I watched, there were lots of wild parties, there were private jets, there were sponsorship deals, and yes, you've guessed it, lots of women. He had everything, and he spent an awful lot. Now, the word prodigal isn't the one that I hear very often, other than in the context of this story. Now, prodigal means recklessly extravagant, one who spends money wastefully. And I couldn't help feeling that, golly, there must have been an awful lot of money wastefully spent in James Hunt's life. Now, our parable this morning in Luke 15 comes at the end of a trilogy of parables. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son. Now, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son is only recorded in the Gospel of Luke, and sometimes it's referred to as the parable of the loving father. And you might see a little bit of why that is the case as we read further into the passage. Jesus had some critics in his day. And I think before we just look at this parable, if you have a look at verse 2 in the Luke chapter 15, this is key to why these parables followed. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And I would strongly suggest that the three parables that followed were Jesus' answer to his critics. He was hitting back at those who criticized him for meeting with sinners and tax collectors. And I'd just like to look at three aspects of this parable this morning. People have written books on it, so we could go on forever, but just three aspects we'd like to look at. One is the pain of separation. Secondly, we look at the joy of returning. And finally, the importance of forgiveness. Now, I wondered, looking at that verse, when Jesus' critics criticized him, why he decided to use three parables. He always spoke in parables. I think if Jesus was a preacher in Clifton Down Shopping Centre today, I'd be wondering why he spoke in riddles. Now, Jesus' disciples had very much the same question. In the book of Matthew, chapter 13, the disciples said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And Jesus answered them. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more and will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even the little, will be taken from them. This is why I talk in parables. Jesus then went on to quote the prophet Isaiah. He said, "You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding, ever seeing, but never perceiving." The people in Jesus' day just did not seem to get him. It's nothing new, is it? Quite often when we try to explain the gospel today, people just don't seem to get it. There seems to be a deafness. So parables were a very simple yet effective means of communication. And in Jesus' day, I guess they could speak to the educated, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and to the uneducated, maybe those who worked on the land and the fishermen who Jesus associated with. And there's still much that we can learn from them today. So firstly, let's just have a look at the separation of the prodigal son. I guess we can glean from this, he came from a wealthy family. His father had servants. He had a business of sorts. And the younger son made this request, a perfectly legal request, for his share of the inheritance. Now we can glean from all of these complex laws in the book of Deuteronomy that the younger son would have been entitled to a one-third share in his father's estate. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, speaks of the right of the firstborn to two-thirds share. So the elder brother would have been given two-thirds, and the younger son would have been given a third. The Jews at that time, they still do, had very strict inheritance and property laws. They regarded themselves as stewards of what God had given them. So the property and all that belonged to them would actually be passed throughout the generations. It's often said in first century Palestine, it was a bad time to be an estate agent. Relatively few transactions would have taken place. You would have been better off being a statistician, working out how many years to Jubilee and what effect that was going to have on your property prices. Although it was a legal request, you can't help thinking it was a very disrespectful one to ask your father for your share of the inheritance when he was still alive. Particularly in that culture, it would have been just like saying, "I don't particularly care if you're dead, give me the money now. I want to go and do things my way." So I think at this point, we've just got to think about the pain that it must have caused his father. Last month, there were some letters sold at auction, and they were handwritten by the Indian leader Mahatma Gandhi, sold at an auction up in Shropshire. I think we've got a picture of Gandhi up there. That's the man, if you recognise him from the past film. He had a very difficult relationship with his eldest son, Harilal, and in these letters, he documented some of this. In one letter, he wrote, "Harilal, you are a more difficult problem for me than the struggle for Indian independence." Then in another letter, written in 1935, a little bit later on, he said to him quite plainly, "Are you suffering from syphilis? Please tell me the plain truth if you are still interested in alcohol and debauchery." And we learn that later on, Harilal died just a few years after his father's assassination. Family estrangements can cause real pain and heartache, can't they? And often in the Bible, relationships between brothers are seen as very difficult. Think of Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau. We were chatting at work the other week about two brothers we know who fell out over 20 years ago, and they have opposing businesses at the opposite side of the Midlands. And whenever you speak to one, they'll tell you how they haven't spoken to their brother for at least two decades. Very sad and very painful. So what did our prodigal do with his money? Verse 13, off he went to the distant country, squandered his wealth. We see how this wild living, whatever money could bring him, there were prostitutes, whatever, material goods. It's interesting to note in our narrative that his father made no attempt whatsoever to stop him. Not that we can see. He allowed him to exercise his own free will, even though his rebellious must have broken his father's heart. If you get a chance to look at those earlier parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin, I guess the lost sheep was lost because of its lack of brain power, they aren't very intelligent animals. The woman lost the coin, perhaps due to negligence or forgetfulness. But our young son here, he was lost due to a conscious decision to leave his family and those who loved him. The 18th century biologist Thomas Huxley listed a number of memorable quotes, and one of them was, "People's worst difficulties begin when they are able to do just as they like." And we know, don't we, that human desires can never be fulfilled on their own. And quite often, I guess, possibly the worst thing that can happen to us would be if God were to give us exactly what we asked for. And I guess that's something to think about when we pray to our Father in heaven. Jesus' words highlighted this, didn't they? What good is it for a man to profit the whole world, yet to lose his soul? So off the prodigal went to the distant country. I have a friend who's in the police force. He's a senior detective. For about 20 years, he's investigated some of the most disturbing cases. And there was one case where a young woman had been separated from her family. Initially, there was a little bit of contact. Then the contact waned, and eventually she was put on the missing person list. Sadly, over 10 years later, the body was found, and it was clearly ascertained that she'd been murdered. And the intensive investigation that followed pieced together this young woman's life from when she left home. Sadly, she'd fallen into addiction. She had company, which perhaps wasn't the best at that time. But the saddest thing was, remember him saying, that they thought she was perhaps miles away overseas. She was in a town only 30 miles away from the safety of her own family. She'd been living so close geographically, yet so far away from those that loved her. And I think that this distant country that Jesus is talking about in the parable, where the prodigal son went to, isn't necessarily somewhere at the other side of the world. It doesn't tell us, does it? It just said he went off to a distant country. I think it just represents a place that was far from the safety of his father's love. And it made me think a little about this distant country, or this far country. This distant country can be almost a state of mind. It can be something that can exist in our hearts. There can be times even when Christians, maybe we can be doing the right things, going to church, reading the Bible, going to home group, yet just instinctively know that somehow God is distant. I don't know if you can relate to that at all. There may be times when we know God is distant, we just don't know why. Very, very important just to keep the Father in sight. Well, for the prodigal, the country, this distant country, was just a place far away from the safety of his father and his brother and his family. He was immature, I guess, wasn't he, reading the story? He didn't want the restrictions of a family business, perhaps the boredom of family life. But according to our story, he quickly realized that life in this far country wasn't all it was cracked up to be. And I think Jesus was just using this parable again, just to emphasize what happens to those who reject the Father's will. Doing our own thing can be very appealing, can't it? We probably all tried it at times. In reality, although it promises a lot, it may deliver very little. Doing our own thing can promise freedom, yet it can bring slavery. It can promise success, yet it can bring failure. Promise lots of friends, it can bring loneliness. Certainly did in the case of the prodigal. I guess the prodigal, when he left home with all of that money in his pocket, he thought he would go away to find himself. Well, the reality is, he lost himself. He lost the sight of his father. There's another parable, of course, that Jesus taught, wasn't there? In Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool. And Jesus spelled out again the danger there of valuing things more than people, of valuing pleasure more than money. It really does oppose our own world's view of success, doesn't it? This was radical teaching. And Jesus just stressed how real riches lie in having a relationship with the Father. I've got to say, after reading this a few times in preparation, I do feel quite an affinity with the younger son, with the prodigal. You can pray for me after the service if you like, but there's something about his human frailty and weakness which kind of endeared him all the more to me. There we are. So there's great pain when he was separated from his family. But all was not lost. We look at the reunion There was some good news yet to come. The severe famine turned out to be a good thing. He ran out of money, focused his mind a little bit. He was feeding the pigs. He even got to the point where he wanted to eat their food. What a job that must be for a Jewish boy, feeding the pigs. Imagine of being near a pig, be considered unclean. Actually, to be in amongst them, eating with them. He even, we hear in verse 16, longed to eat what the pigs were eating. How low could he have fallen? It's thought that this longing to eat what the pigs were eating could well represent the Pharisees' view of the sinners and the tax collectors that Jesus was eating with. They would have regarded these people as unclean, dirtier than pigs, should not be associating with them. And I think, again, we can just see how Jesus is answering his critics at every point of this story. This wasn't just a moral parable. It was a political one too. So our young son, he repented and he came to his senses. He decided that he was going to tell his father, "I sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And he was going to go back to his dad and say, "Just make me one of your hired men instead." He left his father's business and he ended up working for somebody else. Now he was going to return. And the important thing there is that he didn't just think about repenting and returning. He actually acted upon it. He decided he was going to repent, and he did. And I thought to myself reading this, how often is it when we think about doing the right thing, and we know it's the right thing to do, but then we kind of lose the moment, and there can just be that lingering sense of regret a little bit later on. Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 say that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. So real sorrow will leave no regrets. When he returned, it's important really to note that this younger son had brought real disgrace upon his family, real disgrace upon his community, and according to, guess where, Deuteronomy, he should have been stoned to death. That's what the law would have said should have happened to him. Deuteronomy chapter 21, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, take hold of him, bring him to the elders at the town gate, and all of the men of the town shall stone him to death." What a terrible way to die. Upsetting, wasn't it, to see last month in the newspapers a 25-year-old woman in Pakistan being stoned to death by her own family. Well, this is what should have happened to the prodigal son as a good Jewish boy belonging to a Jewish family. Well, what did his father do? Nothing of the kind. Filled with compassion, he ran out to meet him, welcomed him and kissed him. Men at that time didn't run. That was not considered the thing to do. He ran out, took hold of his son, welcomed and kissed him. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of our father's love. I guess you could say the son had been recklessly extravagant with the money, but his father was more recklessly extravagant with his love for the son. There's real hope here, isn't there, if we hit rock bottom. Decorated him, had a feast, said my son was dead, he's now alive, he was lost, now he was found. Reality, we should have been at this point of the story talking about a funeral after being stoned to death, but we were talking about a big party. This is radical teaching and a real tale of redemption. So the younger son returned home, lived happily ever after, all was well. Or was it? Well, not really. Finally, we can look at what happened. His elder brother was a bit of a problem here. He was angry. He refused to join the party. I think looking at the elder brother, he had quite a bit to commend him, didn't he? He was hard-working, dedicated, he'd slaved all of these years for his father. Yet, I think in our story, the elder brother here, he represented the Pharisees' view of those who criticised Jesus. Outwardly, they did a lot right, and so did he. Inwardly, his attitudes needed a lot to be desired. He resented God's mercy being showed to sinners, just as the Pharisees did in our story. We think of the seven woes in Matthew 23, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful outside, but full of dead bones and everything unclean inside." The elder brother thought in terms of merit, reward, the law, rather than of unconditional love and grace that his dad had shown. I wondered, when his younger brother was lost, whether the elder brother had gone to look for him. I've got four siblings, and I think if one of them had been lost for any period of time, I'd be out there searching the streets. We don't know, do we? Pride probably had crept in. He looked down on his younger brother, who'd done all these terrible things. And I guess it's easy to treat somebody a little bit differently. Even in our churches, it's easy to look slightly different on people, maybe due to their social standing, maybe their career, maybe their education. It's something which I constantly have to be speaking to myself about, not to be looking up and looking down, but just to regard everybody in the way that Jesus would. A few weeks ago, we looked at the book of Jonah, and there's quite a clear parallel here between the older brother's refusal to forgive the younger brother and Jonah's attitude to the Ninevites. If you look in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah was angry when God had compassion on the Ninevites. So angry, so he ran away and he wanted to die. God's compassion was just too much for him to take in. This was the same with the younger brother. Remember, God had to say to Jonah, "What right do you have to be angry? Why should I not have compassion on these Ninevites?" The older brother resented his dad's mercy in restoring the younger son. He stayed out of the party and he suffered. He missed the party, but he missed the joy of the family reunion. And we note in verse 28 how his father pleaded with him to try and bring him back into the fold. But the older brother refused. He nursed his anger and he refused to forgive. An unforgiving attitude can really affect anyone's relationship with God. In 1 John we read, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar." It's a real challenge for us, isn't it? At church, at home, in the workplace, in our families, just to forgive as Jesus taught us to forgive. I guess just as the repentance on the younger brother's part required positive action, the forgiveness on the older brother's part required positive action too. But the father here, he loved both of his sons without any condition. And he had the last word, didn't he? He said, "My son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours." It was literally now. The younger son had given his share of the inheritance. The older brother owned absolutely everything. He was dead, but now he was alive. He was lost, but now he was found. And there the parable ended. Just as with a lost sheep earlier on, there was more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous who didn't need to, or the lost coin, where the angels rejoiced in heaven over one sinner who repented. The father actually rejoiced over his son, who was lost but was now found. Now, the film Rush that I watched on the aeroplane, there wasn't a sequel, and I wonder if there was a sequel to this parable, what it would actually say. Do you think both brothers went away and got married and lived happily ever after? Do you think the elder brother changed his ways and learned to forgive his younger brother? Or do you think the prodigal, perhaps, had a bit of a relapse in his attitude and he decided that, well, it's a bit difficult now working for my older brother who owns everything? We don't know, do we? And it's not important. Jesus had made his point very clearly here to the Pharisees. This was why he ate with the sinners and the outcasts of society. They needed God's grace and mercy more than any of the righteous did. So in conclusion, what lessons could we learn from a story such as this? Well, initially we thought about separation, how the son was separated from the father, and being estranged from our heavenly father can be a terrible place to be in. I think of Jesus' words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he endured that separation on our behalf. All was lost for the prodigal, but there was the joy of returning. And there is the joy or the possibility of a way back. Now, Heavenly Father invites all into a relationship with him, however unworthy we may be, and just asks us to take the first step in doing so. We think of the importance of forgiveness. Jesus paid the price on that cross that we might receive forgiveness, and that offers open to everybody. And just as he forgives, he urges others to forgive those who sin against him, against others, sorry. And then the Lord's Prayer, we say this quite often, don't we? So there's no need to miss out on the joy of forgiveness. We needn't stand outside and miss the party like the elder brother did. We can come in and enjoy the feast that our Heavenly Father has prepared for us. And I guess in doing so, the only thing that we might need to be prepared for, we might just need to prepare ourselves to enjoy and experience his recklessly extravagant love. Now, the prodigal, throughout the centuries, has been depicted in the arts and in literature. There's numerous paintings. I think there's one there, being welcomed back by his father. I think one of my favourites was the poem by Rudyard Kipling. And this was written very much from the younger son's perspective. And I'd just like to read that now. Here I come to my own again, fed, forgiven, and known again, claimed by bone of my bone again, and cheered by flesh of my flesh. The fatted calf is dressed for me, but the husks have greater zest for me. I think my pigs will be best for me, so I'm off to yards afresh. I was never very refined, you see, and it weighs on my brother's mind, you see. But there's no reproach among swine, you see, for being a bit of a swine. So I'm off with a wallet and staff to eat, the bread that is three parts chaff to eat, but glory be, there's a laugh to eat, which isn't the case when we dine. My father glooms and advises me, my brother sulks and despises me, mother cachises me, till I want to go out and swear, and in spite of the butler's gravity, the servants think I'm a monster of moral depravity, and I'm damned if I think it's fair. I wasted my substance, I know I did, on riotous living, so I did, but there's nothing on record to show I did, worse than my betters have done. They talk of the money I spent out there, they hint at the pace I went out there, but they all forget I was sent out there, alone as a rich man's son. So I was marked for plunder at once, and lost my cash, can you wonder, at once, but I didn't give up and knock under at once. I worked in the yards for a spell, where I spent my nights and my days with hogs, and shared their milk and maize with hogs, till I guess I've learned what pays with hogs, and I have that knowledge to sell. So back I go to my old job again, not so easy to rob again, or quite so ready to sob again on any neck that's around. I'm leaving Peter goodbye to you. God bless you, mate, or I write to you. I wouldn't be impolite to you, but brother, you are a bit of a hound. Thank you very much.